You'll find an outline in your bulletin. And if you write like Mac, you'll have no problems taking notes. But if you write big, you're in trouble. I came to this topic by a convergence of two things that were happening, two events. For Christmas, my daughter gave me a daily planner, and each month it has a different topic. Well, the topic this month was temptation, and at the bottom of each page, each day, is a scripture and a little word about that. The second item was some of the men here. I don't know how this began or where it began, but it's on Facebook called the 31 Days of Purity. And as you might guess, it has to do with sexual purity, but it also deals with other things that tempt us, like gluttony or greed or lying or selfishness, etc. So even before Mac asked me, I was going through this, both of these, and allowing the Lord to speak to me through the daily planner and through the scriptures. So that was where my topic came from. You'll see on your outline there's scriptures galore. You might think you're drinking from a fire hose once you're done. That's not an apology. That's a warning. The scripture is where we need to be. So all of those, I'm not going to turn to each one of those or we'd be here till about 5 o'clock. But I will be quoting from most of those so you can just put a check mark by it so you can go back later on or whatever and look at them yourself. I'll also tell you that most of the quotes, not on your outline necessarily, but the quotes that I use will be from Matthew Henry, so I'm not going to say his name over and over. Where they're not, I'll tell you what they are. So with that introduction, I wonder if you'd indulge me just to have a word of prayer. Father, I do pray that your word would find its mark today in my heart and the heart of the congregation. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to speak to us. We might be obedient to it. I pray that I might be a useful tool in your hands. And I plead with you, Lord, to allow me to speak clearly, and that the word would be not impeded by me. Father, use your word today to bring glory to your name as we worship together in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah read from James 1, and that's where the basis of my message will be from, specifically verses 13 through 15. And also another key scripture is in 1 John 2 that we'll get to in a few minutes. So let me read James 1:13 again. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted, being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, the first 12 verses deal with the outer afflictions, the testing, and your Bible may say testing. And then when it gets to verse 13, it changes to tempting. So in this light, the first 12 verses are talking about the outside, the afflictions, the things that cause us to grow. But now he turns to the internal. So the first, and I'm going to try to keep my notes with your bulletin. So if you raise your hand, I may not see it and say, what was that again? God is not the author of temptation. He cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt. A.W. Pink, in The Attributes of God, speaking of God's holiness, says, his transcendental attribute that runs through the rest, that is the other attributes, and casts a luster upon them. That's his righteousness, his purity, his holiness. Jerry Bridges has the same idea in The Pursuit of Holiness, and he calls it a perfection of all his other attributes. So God is holy. He cannot sin. There is no evil within Him. There is no inclination to evil. He cannot sin, therefore He does not tempt man to sin. In Psalms 89:35, He says, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness." There's no greater than God's holiness that He can swear by. There's nothing greater. In Exodus 15, He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesomeness, and glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" In Isaiah, He says, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And in Proverbs 15, He says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." There's nothing in God that is evil, wicked, an inclination, nothing. There is nothing. Our thoughts are an abomination to Him, our wickedness. He has no evil within Him, and He finds even our wicked thoughts to be detestable. However, God is, He does not and cannot be tempted. However, God does test people, but He never tempts them. Jesus was led in the wilderness. When He came out of the wilderness, when He was finished with the fasting, He was led into the wilderness to be tested by the Spirit and tempted by Satan. God does not tempt, but He does test. The testing of our faith may be the occasion for temptations to come. Yet God is never the author of those temptations. Matthew Henry says, "He cannot be a promoter of what is repugnant to His nature." So the testing of our faith, according to James, and that's what we talked in the first 12 verses, the testing of our faith is to produce endurance, perseverance, and maturity as a Christian. And in our character, while Satan's goal is to use our selfishness and our appetites to lead us to sin. So the first point we were talking about is God is not and never will be the author of temptation, but He does test us. His testing is to grow us in faith. Sometimes in the midst of that testing, Satan uses those occasions to tempt us. We are tempted, this is your point two on your outline, we are tempted internally, that is self, and externally, Satan and the world. And I know normally it's self, Satan, and the world, but I've combined the last two together, and it's just internally and externally. Let's talk about the internal, or the self. We have a natural, we are sinners by nature, and because of the fall, we are inclined or bent towards sin. Dr. Moeller, in a sermon on the fall of man, states that Adam and Eve at creation were holy, but they intentionally, deliberately sinned. And citing Romans 5, he says, "We sin because we are in Adam." Why do we sin today? Because we are in Adam. We have that natural inclination, that bent towards sin. Not because we're innocent and at some point in our lives we sin. There's no such thing. We have the original sin within us because of Adam. We sin because we're in Adam. So Romans, several verses from Romans here that I'll share with you. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Romans 5:16 and 17, I'll not read those, but it talks about being in Adam comes judgment and death. And it reigns in this world because of sin. Romans 3:10 tells us that none are righteous, no, not one. And if you read the following verses, 10, 11, 12, it tells you how despicably horrible we are as human beings. He says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans 7, this is actually a verse that actually, or segment that gives me some encouragement sometime. He says, "For I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And in verse 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul speaks a great deal, especially in the first eight verses, chapters, about sin and our nature to sin and God's sacrifice to deal with that sin. Isaiah 53:6, probably a very familiar verse with you that many of you have probably memorized. "All of us like sheep have gone astray and we have followed our own way." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Mark 7 tells us, "From man's heart comes from evil thoughts." Jesus speaking there says, "From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." We have that natural inclination, that natural bent to sin. That's from Adam's fall, and we inherited that. We have that because of that. Matthew Henry says, "For the true origin of evil and temptation is in our hearts. The combustible matter is in us, though the flame may be blown up by some outward causes." Solomon was graced by the Lord, and God said, "Ask what you will." And he asked for wisdom, and he was a wise man, and God blessed him tremendously. And in 1 Kings 11, we won't read that, but what happened in his later life? He married and had about 1,000 foreign women. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and they turned his heart toward the foreign gods. Sin is still within us. We have to be careful, even as Christians, of what's going on in our lives. C.H. Spurgeon says, "Idle people tempt the devil to tempt them." Idleness is one of the things Satan uses to tempt us. Now, having looked at that bent towards sin that every one of us have, let's look at James 1 again. Verses 14 and 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We are made up of mind, feelings or emotions, and the will. And the scripture says we are tempted when we are drawn away. That word means, that phrase means literally forcibly compelled. With the mind, we are lured by sin. The beginning step in temptation, drawn away from truth and virtue. We imagine what it might be like to have that thing or to plunge into that sin. We see all sorts of temptations. You have only to turn on your TV and you'll see all of this, and it gets in your mind. We see sin wrapped up in pretty packages, but it deceives us, and the mind says, "I want that. That's what I want." So it begins, as God shares through James, we are drawn away. The mind is taking away. Again, Matthew Henry says, our corrupt inclinations, or by lusting after and coveting some sensual or worldly thing, estranges us from the life of God. So it begins, as he says here, first it's the mind. And then we're enticed. Again, it means beguiled by allurements and deceitful representations of things. These are the feelings or emotions. They take over. And as one commentary says, it's taken with a bait, as fish are. We see it. The mind says, I'd like to have that. And then the affections or the emotion says, ah, I'm kind of hooked now. I really want that. The man allows himself to be enticed by evil. And again, Matthew Henry, cunning and deceit and flattery and sin to gain us to its interest. All of this is most of what we see. A mind starts to see it or to think on it, and enticement lures us down that road to where we just got to have that and the feelings. And then it starts to take hold in us. Conceived, as the King or the ESV says, it's an act of the will. I deliberately and willfully decide to sin, to experience the pleasure of the moment. I get that new thing that promised to satisfy my craving. And in my case, I indulge in that huge chocolate bar. And it doesn't work. You know, it just satisfies for a moment. It can be much more serious than that, though, as we see lives ruined in the sex trade and adultery. That's so blatant. And as we saw this morning in our Sunday school class, how life, sin, is depraving of our, of all it touches, and it brings misery. And the course of sin in this scripture is described as that of a birth. The sinful desire is the conception. The sinful deed is the birth, and the moral and eternal death, the final result. Sin being allowed to excite desires in us will soon ripen those desires into consent and stop the beginning of sin, therefore, or else all the evils it produces must be wholly charged upon us. We cannot charge it upon God. God made me do this, or the devil made me do this. It starts internally. It starts in the heart. And James lays it out, and he says, it's not God, it's you. And it starts in your heart. It starts with the allurement, and the mind sees something, or it begins to fantasize or whatever, and then it goes on into the enticement, and then it gives birth to sin. That's the willful act. Sin is ugly. It comes to us in pretty packages, or we just ignore those packages, the ugliness of it, and delve right in to satisfy those depraved cravings, that inclination to sin, only to deal with a reality later on. Go see where I am here. And one of the consequences of letting this formula, if you will, take place, or this allurement and desires, is habits. We come up with these awful habits. After sin is brought forth in actual commissions and the finishing of it, as it is, it's being strengthened by frequent acts and settled into a habit. And when the iniquities of man are thus filled up, death is brought forth. There is death upon the soul. The death comes upon the body, and besides death, spiritual and temporal, the wages of sin is eternal death too. So says Matthew Henry. Self wants to blame others. We want to blame God, or we want to blame that person over there, or why do they put that stuff on TV? whatever it is. Our first father, Adam, tells God, the woman made me do it. She tempted me, thereby, in effect, he was blaming God. You made her, and she did it, so must be your fault. He gave her the tempter, is what he was saying. It's bad to sin, but it's much worse to charge God with that sin and to say it was owing to him. Those who lay blame of their sins upon either their nature or upon their conditions in the world, or who pretend they are under a fatal necessity of sinning, are wrong. They're wronging God as if he were the author of sin. We have to be careful when we sin and justifying ourselves and saying, this is what caused me to do it, or that caused me to do it, or that person, because ultimately we're saying, God, I'm not to blame. Somebody else did, or you yourself, but it's not me. We have to be really careful, because it all comes back to saying, I'm not the one. God, you must be the one. And the scripture is very plain to us as Christians. God is not the tempter of persons. Nor does he tempt. So on the internal itself, this is what we deal with. What about the external? Satan and the world. Regarding Satan, Jesus called him the father of lies in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes, the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But to those who have had the veil removed, Satan's determination is to destroy our lives. It's to destroy our church. It's to destroy our witness. So he's still at it. In 2 Corinthians 11, he disguises himself as an angel of light. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan is shrewd enough to know that we're not going to fall for the obvious. So he pretties it up and makes it look like this is a really good thing. We as Christians have to be really careful of what we're entertaining, what we see, what's the influence of the world upon us. John writes to us about the great lie that Satan tells the world. And in 1 John 2:15 and 16, he names that as worldliness. And this is how he describes it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Satan has an influence in the world. So I kind of put these two, Satan and the world, together as that which is externally affecting us, attempting us. So Satan used this formula, if you want to call it that, the lust of the flesh. You know, some of your scriptures or your translations may say the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. He used it on Eve, he used it on Jesus, and he uses it on us every day. One of these three areas. In Genesis 3:6, Scripture says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The lust of the flesh. Eve was convinced she needed that fruit to eat. She had all the trees in the garden except that one. But Satan convinced her, I need to eat off of that one because I see that it's beautiful. lust of the eyes. It was so appealing. And pride. If you do that, you'll be like God. She could be wise, and in that, what that means is she could be wise and insightful and have greater understanding and knowledge, just like God. Satan disguised himself, not as an angel of light, but as a serpent. And he dealt with Eve. He tempted her with these three areas. He didn't change his methods with Jesus. He used the same scenario. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. Now, I want to make a distinction here, and it's a very important distinction. Jesus was holy God in flesh. He could not be tempted internally as man is. He was free from the original sin and had no inclination towards sin. He was not being tempted by self, if you will, the internal. He was being tempted by the external, Satan. I just want you to make sure that you understand that. Jesus cannot be tempted in that way. In Matthew 4, and this is rather long, so bear with me. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Remember I said God would test us, but not tempt us? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Makes a very clear distinction there. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Satan used the same things of the world to tempt Jesus as he did Eve. The lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. He tempted him with physical needs. You're hungry. It's been 40 days since you've eaten. So here, turn these stones into some bread. The lust of the eyes. Look at these possessions I'll give you. These kingdoms will be yours. The pride of life. You can be the greatest, and you won't have to go to the cross to be the greatest. He was trying to tempt him with pride, with inner desire. And we're studying Pilgrim's Progress in our fellowship group. And Christian and Hopeful are on a journey. And they hear the voice of Demas. And this is in 2 Timothy 4:10. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And Demas is yelling for them, and he says, "Come on over and take your chance on these silver mines. Get rich." Hopeful is tempted. Internally, he's lured and he's enticed. From Satan, he entertains the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But Christian persuades him not to. The mine is a pit for those seeking riches of this world, and they seldom escape. They continue on down the path, and this time it's Christian that's tempted. The pathway becomes rough, and to the left is a meadow that looks so much smoother and easier to walk, and it appears to run parallel to the straight path. Look at what's over there. It's so tempting to me. Christian actually persuades Hopeful. And they deliberately, there's the act of the will, they deliberately, as in the version that I have, go over the stile. They enter the gate. Christian was tempted and succumbed to the lust of the eyes. Look at that grass. I can walk on that instead of this rough road. And he made a willful decision to disobey God's instructions. Stay to the path, to the celestial city. What was the price that they paid? They were caught by the giant despair and thrown into Doubting Castle. Now, I'll talk about that again in a second. So the first Adam and the second Adam were tempted, second being Jesus. Are we any different? He's going to use the same ploys. He's going to tempt us in the same way. The lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he's going to start with the mind, and he's going to go to our feelings, and then when we've bitten, we'll deliberately do it. Satan's temptations don't change. They just appear differently in whatever culture or whatever setting he's in. So how do we deal with these temptations? They're there every day. You can't get up in the morning and even turn on the news without having some kind of temptations. You can't look on Facebook without having some kind of temptations. It's everywhere. So how do we deal with it? So that's point number three, dealing with temptations. God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt. So our temptations come from within and without. Self and Satan in the world. One of the ways, I think, is for Christians here I'm talking about, is an assurance of your salvation. You have to know that you belong to Christ. And I have several scriptures here. 1 John says, "Know you are his. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." 2 Corinthians, "God put his seal on us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." 1 John 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he is who is in the world." Romans 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died and has been set free from sin, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him." 1 Corinthians 10. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above or beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will make a way to escape that you may be able to endure it." And one of the wonderful verses of Scripture is Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have the assurance that we are his children. We must have that assurance to deal with Satan, that we are his children, and we have a high priest who advocates for us, and he has never known sin. And he comes before God and he pleads for us because when we do sin. The second way is to be prepared. That's B on your outline. And this basically is to know the Word of God. Be entrenched in the Word of God. Let the Word feed you. Let it be your nourishment. Know it correctly. Know it contextually and doctrinally. Know when it is being misused or used out of context. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, he quoted Scripture. Satan quoted Psalms 92, but he did just the opposite of what it was meant to say. Know the Scripture well enough that when you're being told the Scripture, that you're not being blinded by this angel of light, that you understand the Word. Remember Christian and Doubting Castle, and he was beaten senseless by giant despair, almost to the point of wanting to take his own life. How did he escape? Any children know the answer to that? That's right. It was the key of promise. The promises of God's Word. He remembered that he had the key of God's promises and he unlocked the door. That's where we are. When we're being tempted, we must know the Word of God to turn away from it and to rest upon the promises of His Word. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds and destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In verse 17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's our armor. We put on the armor. We put on and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Timothy, another way of being prepared, and has still to do with the Word. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, train yourself in godliness. It is incumbent upon us as Christians to train ourselves, to be in church, to sit under the teaching of God's Word. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We have the responsibility as Christians to be prepared in training ourselves for godliness. Titus 2:12. We also have to renounce ungodliness. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Ecclesiastes says, rely upon the fellowship. This doesn't say this, but this is how I'm making the application. That we have to rely upon the fellowship of other believers and the church. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We need the church. We need other believers. We prepare ourselves by the Word and by being encouraged by others. Proverbs 1 says, just say no to that sin, to that temptation. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Sometimes it's the simple things that we need to have to take into our minds. 1 John 5, little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't put yourself in a place of obvious temptation. You know your temptations. You know your weaknesses. Don't go there. I read these people that write on the 31 Days of Purity. And he said, I finally come to the point where threw my phone away, threw my laptop away, disconnected internet in the house, and I don't go to places that use it, and meaning like McDonald's and that thing, where he can see it or whatever. Sometimes Jesus calls that radical obedience. John Piper talks about that in one, I think it's Don't Waste Your Life. It's radical obedience. Cut it off. Take it away. Just say no. Sometimes we have to do that. We have to take the chocolate bars out of the cupboard and throw them in the trash to get rid of them. Galatians 5. Walk in the Spirit. But I say walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. James 4, humble yourself, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I realize I'm running short, so let me jump to the last part. The results of standing against temptation and standing with Christ. Matthew Henry says, when he was talking about actually the first 12 verses of James, the outward afflictions and troubles are temptations or tests. The devil endeavors by suffering and crosses to draw men to sin and deter them from duty or unfit them for it. But as our afflictions are in God's hands, they are intended for the trial and improvement of our graces. The things that come into our lives, even temptations, God is sovereign over those, and it's meant to grow us in grace and mercy. 1 Peter. Well, what are the results? 1 Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to bring honor and glory to God when we stand against these things. James 1:2 says, count it all joy. James 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Romans 8, very familiar verse, says, and we know that all those who love God, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In 2 Corinthians 12, 9, it's God's grace. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for I am weak. When I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 4, but we have the treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Romans 7:24, I left off in reading that a while ago. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of sin, the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It'll be thanks to God when we stand against the temptations and the trials. It is God who is honored when we say no, when we turn from temptations and we walk in his way. We remember his word. And let me just close by this, a couple of, I think there's two on your sheet. One of them has, I won't read the second one. If you're God's child, it's not your job to defeat evil. Your job is to resist temptation. God is in the process of bringing evil to an end. Now, I haven't said anything about what happens, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. Other than to say, what happens if we are tempted and we do fall? 1 John 1:9 is a verse that I memorized, I think, one of the very first verses as a Christian. And now that I'm standing up here, I can't even remember it. But when we give in to temptation, what do? We find that God is a merciful God. He was merciful to Adam and Eve. He's merciful to us. He says to us, confess your sin and find mercy. For unbelievers, the scripture tells us that godly sorrow unto repentance is God's way. Acknowledge our bent is an abomination before God. Turn in faith, believing that Jesus is Savior and Lord. So for those of us who are believers and we sin, we are tempted and we sin, and I would dare say that each of us do that every day. We need to confess it right away. We need to confess it and recognize. And I think I need to read that. So I memorize it when I stand up, my brain sits down. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, each and every one of us face myriads of temptations every day. Some of them are the same. Many of them are kind of honed into what we ourselves find as easy to get over and get into. And Lord, we just find ourselves falling. But your word tells us that you don't tempt us. We ourselves tempt ourselves. We are lured in and we're enticed. And then we make that commitment and we deliberately sin. We also have the world and Satan to constantly bombard us. Father, I come to you as a sinner saved by grace and needing your grace and your mercy every moment of every day. And I come to you, Lord, and pray that you would use the words today to honor yourself, to bring glory to your name. And I pray if there's somebody here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, Lord, that they will hear these words. They may feel like there's no help, that this temptation, perhaps one particular one, is just overbearing. Let them come to you, Father. Speak to their hearts today. Maybe a prayer like this, Father, I know I'm a sinner. I have sinned in the same fashion as Adam and Eve. I have that bent towards sin. Forgive me, Lord. Godly sorrow unto repentance is what I need. Give me sorrow so that I recognize who I am apart from you, and that Jesus Christ have mercy upon my soul, that I might have life eternal. If you prayed a prayer like that, just make a note on your tear off later on. Lord, we thank you for the time that you've given us today to worship you. And may you bless the word that you've given today. In Christ's name.